Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4. As you know, Peter and John are up before a hearing of the Sanhedrin in this passage here. If you haven't been following along, you've just returned or you've never been here before, they healed a man. They got arrested in the middle of Peter giving a sermon because the man was healed and a huge crowd gathered and he's preaching Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, which is the religious ruling council of the Temple Mount, this is where Peter and John are. They're in the Temple Mount area with this gigantic group of people. The Sanhedrin doesn't like it. And these are the guys that railroaded Jesus to the cross using the Romans in order to get him crucified. Same guys. They take Peter and John. They stick them in prison overnight in jail there. It's actually not a regular prison. It's a jail that they had. And then they bring him out in the morning along with the man who was healed. It seems like he might have spent the night in jail too for getting healed. How about that one? What was God thinking? Sometimes you never know what he's thinking, but it always turns out right. Well, they have this hearing. And Peter is told to speak for himself, and he does. And in verse 12, he proclaims to them, and salvation is found in no one else. He's telling this to the religious leaders. He's a hick from Galilee with an accent, talking to them like, you know, he's not very well educated or something, because they can hear him. He's from Galilee. And they don't like him because these are the educated from Oxford, you see, and they're very, very smart, and they're theologians, and who are you to lecture us? But he still tells them, these guys who have it all laid out with the temple and the sacrifices and the law, they come along and say salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. Radical statement, exclusive statement. We talked about this before. I remind you of it again because I remind us of a lot of things all the time. Not because I don't have anything better to say, but the pressure is on from the world to forget these things. And frankly, if I'm not reminded of stuff frequently, the really important things start to go to the back burner. I don't know if it's that way with you, but it is that way with me. And the real important little tidbits, after a while, oh yeah, I forgot about that. Whoa, this is one of those things. Don't forget, the pressure is on to say that Jesus is a way to God. He is not. He is the way to God. He is the only way to God. In a world that is increasingly turning up the heat to say that he is not. He is a way to God, and he was a good moral teacher. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. Some of you know exactly what I'm going to say. When he said he was not a good moral teacher, he claimed to be God. He said that makes him insane. Any man that ever claims to be God, where do you find those guys? Yeah, they're locked up. Or he claimed to be God, he lied because he's not. So what does that make of all his teachings? Not good and not moral. Or the ravings of a madman, or he was God. Which is it? He certainly wasn't a legend. History proves that out. Even the most skeptical people who want to call him a legend are faced with a mountain of testimony that says he wasn't a legend. He was there. So here is Peter and John saying the obvious, the most exclusive statement in the world. Jesus is the only way to God. That is as narrow as it gets. Well, we need to be more open-minded in our modern age. No, our modern age needs to narrow its mind, or they're going to be lost forever. And that would be the worst thing that would happen. So Peter lays it on to the most religious people in Judaism. You say, what about all the rest? Please remember that the church, the brand newborn church right here in the book of Acts, was entirely Jewish all the way up until 10 years later. 10 years later is when the Gentiles started coming in. So it's all Jewish. So he's talking to some of the most religious Jews in the world, And he's telling them, you're lost. You killed the guy who saved you. But the good news is he rose from the dead, and we're witnesses of that. So there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved except Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Lays it on powerfully. Well, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and we talked about all of this last week, so I'll just keep going, and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Oh no! It's like he's back. These guys are with him. Why? Because they look like him. Oh, not the beard and the hair and all of that. Sure, they probably had all of those too. But they looked and acted like him. They sounded like him. Same Holy Spirit working through the Son of God is also working through them. Verse 14. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. What do? Guy's healed. We know who this guy is. Remember, he would be by the beautiful gate entering into the main court of the women right in front of the court where the Levites would be. And it's hard to explain that, but basically think of the temple as a big rectangle and cut in half in the middle, kind of like our building is here. And the back half was all the temple courts where only the priests could go, but the front half was the court of the women. And it was massive. It was a huge, vast area, like a gigantic fortress, because Herod, who built it, was paranoid anyway, so he would do things like that, fortify everything. And right out in front of the gate leading into the court of the women from the main platform of the Temple Mount, which was 35 acres, big, was this man who sat there every day begging, except for the Sabbath, because he wouldn't have done that on a Sabbath, because you don't do money on Sabbath in that world. That every day he sat there. And it ends this passage with saying he was more than 40 years old, so he was there for a long time. They knew him, and now he's standing there walking, leaping, praising God before. Now he's just standing in front of them. How in the world did this happen? They couldn't do anything about it. There was nothing they could say. So verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. Get these guys out of here. We have to talk. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. We'll tell them so, like they're going to agree. Now, first of all, we find out what's happening when they're conferring. How do we know this? Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke wasn't there. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus personally. He was a disciple of Paul. So how did he know? Well, there are friendlies on the Sanhedrin. There are friends of Jesus there. But they're keeping a really low profile, or you'd hear a lot more about them. Not the least of whom, two by name, Nicodemus, John 3. Remember, John 3:16, Jesus said that to Nicodemus, right? And Joseph of Arimathea, who loaned his tomb out for Jesus' body. And there are others that are not named, but are implied by their very friendly questions to Jesus. But they're among the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is in this group. So is Joseph of Arimathea. So Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, and of course the Gospel of Luke, where did he get all his information? Well, he went around and talked to people. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down what he wrote. But it doesn't mean he didn't do interviews. This is why his gospel has so much from Mary's perspective. Who did he talk to? Mary. From Peter's perspective, who did he talk to? Peter and others. And he wrote it all down. And how did he get this information about what they were talking about? Had to be somebody like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea or one of the other guys that were friends of Jesus. So he gets the information and he writes it down. And I love it because he says they conferred together. What are we going to do with these guys? You know, back then that was really serious. We look at it and we go, they are so lost. Here's a couple of Galilean fishermen who did something these guys could never do and never did. A miracle. And it was a big one, an outstanding one, one that was very distinctive, in other words, that it was different than somebody saying, I prayed and my cold went away. This is like, wow, this guy was, you know, crippled from birth, out there for as long as anybody can remember, and now here he's standing there. What are we going to do with these guys? Well, how do they quash this message? How do they smash this message of Jesus being the way to salvation from these uneducated hicks from the north with this guy standing there who is completely healed, who is lame from birth, with the overpowering evidence that they know what they did by railroading Jesus to the cross? They know the body didn't stay in the tomb. They're the ones that paid the guards of the tomb to lie, to say that the disciples stole the body. That would get the disciples on the cross. Because remember, we mentioned this last week, to move the stone, you got to break Roman seals. That the Romans sealed it and said you can't break it without an authorization from like the governor or the magistrate. And the seals were broken. And that means whoever broke them is going to the cross. They're going to be run down and put on a cross because they broke Roman law of the highest order. It's a defiance of Caesar. So lie and say the disciples did it. We'll get them too. Didn't work. Now here they are, and they're standing there preaching that Jesus is the only way to salvation. The body's gone. These guys have said very clearly, he's alive. We saw it. Over 500 people at one time saw him alive at one time, not including all the other appearances that he made. How do we do this? How do we smash the evidence? How do we shut these guys up? Because we, the Sanhedrin, we control what the Jews think. They're Jews. This is the Jewish ruling order, the priestly order. We control what the people think. We control what the people do. Never mind that these guys didn't get along with each other in the Sanhedrin. They still wanted that control. They pass their own traditions, their own laws. They have to control what's said, at least on the Temple Mount, and we know the leak out, they know, to all of Judaism. And they're really stuck because this really happened. To them, you got this miracle. To them, this miracle didn't validate anything. But to everyone else, it did. That's why you had the giant crowd show up. Thousands of people. They show up to listen. Why? Look at this guy. You all know him. You go in and out of that temple court all the time, the court of the women. This is where you go. Look, you've seen this guy. You put money in his hand. Look at him. His feet must have been really twisted up. I mean, it was something that it wasn't like he was faking for 40 years. You could tell this guy was never going to walk. It was impossible. Sanhedrin doesn't care. Doesn't validate anything, especially if the teaching that came with it went contrary to their reasoning about the scripture, contrary to their traditions. That's all that mattered. Was their ideas about the scriptures. You say, well, don't we do that too? We do. We have our ideas about the scriptures, our thoughts, our opinions about the scriptures. That's why we have over 20,000 different Christian denominations who all think they've got God figured out better than the next guy, which is why they exist in the first place. We do the same thing. But how in the world does it come to that? Because their traditions and their ideas were more important than God's. And this is where Jesus went after them. You have made the traditions of men as if they were the doctrines of God. And he told them that. You ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Sure you have. If you haven't, go read it. Go read it. Matthew 5 through 7. Not very long. Change your life forever. Sermon on the Mount was all said by Jesus to his disciples to undo what the Jewish religious leaders had done to the people. You have heard it was said. From who? Ever asked that question? From who? Jesus said, you have heard it was said. From who? Your teachers, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders who had the right intention but had bent it the wrong way. The Pharisees, as I mentioned before, their theology was probably the closest thing to Jesus. Jesus and the Pharisees could probably agree on most stuff. It's what the Pharisees did to it. They went into this hair-splitting legalism, trying to preserve the law from all these Greek ideas that were polluting it and liberalizing the Bible. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? They were on the right track. They took a completely the wrong direction. We're going to control you, and we're going to make you sit inside these very fine lines that we set up that Jesus said, you can't even keep yourselves. He got after them on that. Jesus said, you've heard it was said, but I say. And he wrote that. Oh, not with his hand. He's God. God inspired every word of this book. So he's responsible. He knows it. He gets it. But these guys had taken it and said, our interpretation is right. And the thing that I really like least, when I'm talking to somebody who is very antagonistic towards Scripture, I usually don't pick that fight. Usually somebody will pick it with me. As they will ask me an opinion on a very controversial passage of Scripture, I will give it to them innocently, and they'll turn back and they'll say, well, that's your opinion. Or more than that, that's your interpretation. But Peter, the same Peter who's on trial here for preaching, said in one of his letters that there is no scripture that is open to private interpretation. It says what it means, and it means what it says. And that's why I'm up here to help sort this out, and why I make this next statement. Because I have to say this for the record every so often. Don't believe a word I say until you check it out yourself. And I'm very serious about that. Because some of you caught me on some things. Not that I intended to get wrong, but I was going with some tradition of man. For instance, I'm going to embarrass somebody here this morning, okay? Because I didn't tell them I was going to do it. Jolene, who's sitting back there. One day, I was teaching about Mary Magdalene, how she was a prostitute and everything. And Jolene came up to me going out the door, and she said, well, it never said that in the Bible. I said, sure it did. No, it doesn't say that in the Bible. I went and looked it up. My brain filled in the blank because I had heard it so many times. It was like I saw it in the Scripture, and it's not there. It was never there. She was demon-possessed. Thank you, Jolene. But it was a lesson like, this is how we do things. We interpret things, and that's my interpretation. My interpretation is worth nothing. God's Word is everything. That's it. These guys have interpreted the Scripture, and Peter and John, and being disciples of Jesus, especially Jesus, rocked their boat and rocked their world. Now they're angry about it. And what do we do? Because it wasn't fitting what they had taught the people. It wasn't fitting what they believed. And even though there was a great miracle accompanying all of this, they said, that doesn't mean anything to us. Now, that brings up a very interesting little conundrum. Because if somebody does a great miracle, and they happen, don't let anybody tell you they don't happen anymore. They happen, and they happen all the time. We're just so rational that we don't see them because we're not looking for them. When a miracle happens, it doesn't mean the guy who was involved in the miracle, not the healed, but the healer, so to speak, doesn't mean their doctrine's good. You say, but isn't that what just happened with Peter and John? It is, and God used it to validate that which is true scripture, to validate that which you have in your hands and that you know so well. But there are people out there who, when you match up what they say, and they're very popular, churches, pastors, movements, evangelists, so-called prophets and whatever else that's out there, so-called apostles and whatever else that's out there, and miracles are associated with these guys. Isn't God validating their doctrine? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. It's not what you saw just happen here in the scripture. It just means this. God is merciful and full of grace, and He will not penalize a person seeking Him for a healing just because the person up front on the stage who is facilitating the healing and waving their jacket at them or something, yeah, or making some sort of weird incantations that aren't scriptural, doesn't mean He's going to penalize the seeker because the one up in front is a mess. And He will do that too. So sometimes you're going to see people, whether it's on the internet or on TV or at some sort of an event, who do some amazing miracles. At least there are miracles happening in their presence, allegedly by them. Not by them, it's by God. And it's because God loves the people. But the doctrine of these guys, God is simply given us the greatest thing in the world. His word to have right in your hand, and His word to hide in your heart, so that you can use the discernment that God gives us by His word, and by the way, by His Holy Spirit, who will bring these things to mind. I like that. You hide the word in your heart, and the Holy Spirit goes, "You have just armed me." I love it. And He could still just tell you the scripture. That's fine too. I love it when He does that. But you know, you hide in your heart. He uses that. He brings it up. And He'll say, that person on that stage is speaking garbage. It's just spiritual garbage. Doesn't represent me at all, the Lord might say. It doesn't represent my word at all. That's just weird stuff. Don't believe it. But that person up on the stage who just crawled up there because they just couldn't walk, I wanted to heal them anyway. Because God's that way. He's not going to penalize people who He wants to heal because the guy up front is an idiot. Certain televangelists, cult leaders, even cultists, false teachers. We can discern them and we can say they're false, but God is good. Look what He did to that person. Look how He blessed them. And that's awesome too. Just keep in mind, God heals who He wants to heal when we're talking about healings. He does other kinds of miracles in abundance, of course. But remember, every healing is temporary because our final great healing is when we're in heaven and eventually He gets us our new body and then it's good for eternity. No more healings necessary, no more sin possible. That is going to be a great day. That's why I love the songs that Bob sings here. Songs that if you're young, you probably go, oh no, you know, no, wait a minute. What songs today that are modern can we truly call sacred? Some, but certainly not most. Those are truly sacred songs. Talks about our glory when we stand before the Lord. And I'm looking so forward to that. And I hope you are too. But while we're here, we serve Jesus with our whole hearts until He says, all right, you did good. Let's go home. And that's wonderful. Healings, before we move on, were never meant to glorify people. They were never meant to draw attention to people or ministries. They were to draw people's attention in only one direction, Jesus. Every spiritual gift in the Bible, whether they are service gifts, administrative gifts, you can kind of break them down into categories. That's typically what's done. And they kind of sort of ease over one into another. Or the what we call the charismatic gifts, you know, the spirituals and the ones that sort of, you know, come upon people and, you know, prophecy and tongues and those sorts of things. Every one of them was designed to draw attention in only one direction, to Jesus. Not draw attention to you, not draw attention to the gift, not draw attention to the one who receives the gift. It all points to Jesus. How do you know it's real? Who's glorified? How do you know it was used right? Who's glorified? Well, I felt really good. Great. Who was glorified? Well, I had a good feeling. Who was glorified? It's got to be Jesus, or it was misused. God uses these things. Healing too. And it draws attention to Jesus. Well, let's look on here now. Verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Good luck with that, guys. But Peter and John replied. So both of them are talking now. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Ooh. That just lit a fuse. And the bomb is going to go off in the latter half of the next chapter, because it happens again. But this time the Sanhedrin gets nasty. This is just the test case. Things are absolutely disturbing to the Sanhedrin, but they don't know what to do with it. So they warn them. And it's not like somebody up in front going like a judge we would see saying, so you are hereby ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Plunk. No, this is the Middle East. This is the ancient Middle East. This is Judea. This is the religious order that has been offended, the ruling order. And when they order them, it would probably be something more like, you must not speak in that man's name. Getcha. It's a really big threat. This isn't a kind thing. They are not happy. We thought we killed their leader. And now they have multiplied. We had one to take care of. Here's two. And then you got the guy who's healed besides. Oh, now what do we do? So shut up. Yeah, that'll do it. No. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight. Right there, these Galilean hicks are lecturing the lecturers. Ooh. Whether it is right in God's sight. They'll tell you what's right in God's sight. No, they're saying, you tell me. They're like rabbis. You know, they answer a question with a question. Really good. You tell us whether it's right to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, this is really, really, I hate using this word because it's become such an overused, flaky word. But it's very relevant to where we as Christians are at in the state of California, much less in the United States, but more so amplified in our state. There are movements that are happening that I don't need to explain, and you're all filling in the blanks in your head right now, that are saying if you don't shut up and change your minds about God and sin and judgment and wrath and hell and right and wrong and good and evil and get with the program that we are setting up, then we will come after you and punish you. Oh, not with guns and knives, but with laws and penalties. You know this is happening. It's what our voting is all about. But this is exactly what has happened to really good Christians who love Jesus and want to obey him rather than men. They want to obey his word rather than the traditions of men. And it has happened historically since this moment in the book of Acts. What we are experiencing here is nothing new. But the pressure to change, to compromise, to say there may be other ways to God, to say that, well, I guess we could fudge a little bit here on God's doctrines, which he stated very clearly in the Bible, but maybe we need to get the Bible updated or update our theology. That happens because the pressure is on. Here, Peter and John say, you answer the question. Should we obey God or you? Now, the world would say, you need to obey us. We're the majority. But that's democracy. And democracy is good. But it also entitles people to say that our opinion as a group, if we win the vote, is better than yours as an individual, and you need to change and get with the program. And that is a weak spot in it. I know I'm painting with a very broad brush, so I don't need a lesson in civics. You get the idea that where I'm going with this. And the issue that we face is bend. And I think of Tevye in my favorite movie. Hopefully movies don't offend you, but my favorite movie is Fiddler on the Roof. And finally, he goes through his daughters, and every one of his daughters, he has to bend a little bit because the traditions are holding him in place, but what his daughters want to do are not necessarily against the Word of God. And suddenly he's realizing, I need to stick with the Word because God didn't say that was wrong or bad. We have come to say that. The Word is where we go. And he eventually is reduced down to sticking with just what God said until he gets to one point where one of his daughters marries a Gentile and he's Jewish. And he can't take it. And he's hearing, I need to bend with this. Oh, and the Gentile that she married was a Christian. And I need to bend, but if I bend too far, I'll break. And he turns on her and he rejects her as dead, which is one of the most tragic scenes ever filmed in a movie. Makes you cry when you see it. And yet, we're kind of in the same spot, except that we're not bending, or at least we're not to bend. It's not a matter of being stubborn and mean. It's a matter of just saying, is something true? It is. It's here. God's truth is immutable. It doesn't change. The world will say there is no absolute except the fact that there are no absolutes. That's what the world says. But this is absolute. Remember, we talked about this about a month ago. That some people say, well, the Bible contains the truth, but is not all entirely the truth. Really, then who are you or who is anybody to say what's true and what's not? It becomes a matter of rolling dice. It's either all true or none of it's true. We're back to that again. Peter and John stood on that. And they simply said, with the tide coming in and the waves crashing against them, and it's going to get worse, we're not moving. Do what you will. We're not bending on any of these points. And there is a pattern in the Bible, which we'll conclude with in a few minutes, where over and over and over again this happens. It's not just here. This is just the latest. It's staggering. When the truth is true, it's the truth, then anything else is not. What's that do to our own personal conscience when it comes to integrity? I know I shouldn't be bending here, but... Now, I'm going to give you... Now, stay with me on this. Because I tend to include maybe way too much of this at times, but this is really important. A little church history, just a little. When you get down to church history and you sort of follow it through from this moment all the way up until about 312 AD, what happened? And that's the 300 years after Jesus, right? Almost. A guy named Constantine became emperor. He converts to Christianity, and suddenly the Christians, which were formerly in the arena, are now in the stands. Christianity is now legalized, and it's the preferred religion of the empire. But just before Constantine came to power, and everything went so well with the Christians when he came to power, just before was the worst emperor who ever ruled Rome. It wasn't Nero. Nero was a long time before that. Diocletian. Diocletian improved, you might say, on another emperor's doctrine, Trajan, who said that as far as Christians are concerned, we're going to persecute them and make them recant. And when he found he couldn't do it, he went to a don't ask, don't tell doctrine. That don't ask your neighbor if they're a Christian and don't tell if you find out. But if they come forward, then they get caught. They're going to be put on trial until they recant, and they could either be imprisoned or die. Diocletian wiped out the don't ask, don't tell. If you catch them, they recant or we kill them on the spot. If you catch any of their holy writings, burn it now. He was out to destroy the Bible. Old Testament, the old scrolls, New Testament, the new letters that are circulating around there, the newer than the Old Testament anyway, they've been around for a couple hundred years. Destroy that. Kill these guys. Put them on trial. Throw them in the arena. Burn them alive. They're either going to get with the plan or we're going to destroy them. And a lot of Christians died. And a lot of Christians had to flee and go someplace else. But there were some that didn't. And they were the leadership in many cases. Because the Christian peasants, slaves or whatever, illiterate people and lowly on the totem pole, so to speak, were going to their leaders, their pastors, the elders, the deacons, the people that ran the church. They, by the way, don't do this to me, but they called the pastors presidents back then because they were the presiding elder. That's officially what they were called. Don't you dare. My name is Jay. That's good enough, okay? So, they would go to the leaders, and the leaders would say, well, we don't want to get killed. We don't want to run away. We have our livelihoods, and they're really going to make life bad for us. They might even kill our families to make me recant, torture our families to make me recant. Here's what we'll do. We'll set up statues of our favorite Christians, just little images of them. And we'll tell them these are our gods as well. These are the ones we worship as well. Suddenly they're not monotheistic. They're not rejecting worshiping Caesar, which they had to do or you got in big trouble for it. And they're not rejecting paganism. They've just developed their own form of it. And we'll fool them. We'll fool Diocletian. Are you getting the picture here? Where has that led? Yeah. Idol worship in the church. It's led to the acceptability of praying to people other than God. It's led to the acceptability of a priesthood that resembles more pagans than pastors who just teach the word and minister to the flock. Because it started as a compromise in fear that we might get persecuted very badly, therefore let's bend so we don't break. And the assured results have been with us ever since. Caused schisms in the church, inquisitions, and all kinds of horrible things in church history. And all of it has distracted those populations of people from the central issue of the whole thing, Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah. That's why we stand. That's why with Peter and John in our day and age, we say, should I believe you before I believe him? Should I obey you before I obey God? Are you kidding me? Do what you want. But I'm not going to bow. And you find this catalog for us over and over again in a slightly different context, but the people are very, very interesting in their list over in Hebrews chapter 11, which to us we kind of refer to off the cuff as the Hall of Faith, where God commends people for exercising their faith. But in this list are people that did some fascinating things. Over in verse 32, well, first, verse 31, by faith, the prostitute, here's a real prostitute in the Bible, Rahab, who was a Canaanite, by the way, not a Jew, because she welcomed the spies, Jewish spies, checking out Jericho before God destroyed it, was not killed with those who were disobedient, the Canaanites who inhabited Jericho when God destroyed the city. She and her whole family survived it. Because why? This is an ethical question we can't talk about this morning. But God approved. She lied to save these guys. They're not here. God said, you know what? She was a pagan, but she trusted me. I won't kill her. Keep her alive. But she risked everything. How about, he mentions in verse 32, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon. Gideon was a coward. At first, the Midianites come in, they conquered the land. By the way, the Midianites are from Saudi Arabia in those days, and they got very, very powerful. They overran the land heading north, and Gideon and all his people, they got to give up all their food. He's winnowing wheat in a wine press. Now, you would say, so? If you lived back then, you'd be laughing your head off right now. You can't winnow wheat in a wine press. You winnow it on a large flat spot on the top of the hill where you can throw the grain up in the air and the breeze blows the chaff away. The grain comes back down. You throw it on the ground. Animals stomp on it, break the hulls, and you grind it up into food. You winnow wheat in a wine press. You don't want wind blowing across a wine press. It blows impurity into the wine. You don't want to have to filter all of that out. So wine presses are in things like caves. You're winnowing wheat where there's no wind. As Gail Irwin put it, throwing it up in the air going, just trying to get it blown away. What happens to Gideon? The Spirit of God comes upon him. The way that it's described in the idiom that runs through people's heads when that terminology is used in the Old Testament is that the Spirit of God was like a hand going into a glove, and Gideon was the glove. And yes, Gideon had his doubts. God said, take on the Midianites. All right, let me check and make sure you're right. You know, I'm really hearing from you. He does the fleece thing. Of course, trying to discern God's will by doubt. You know, doing the, you know, putting out the fleece before the Lord. You've heard the story. If you haven't, you can read it in the book of Judges. And Gideon, who was a nobody, takes on the Midianites, 120,000, 130,000 of these guys with 300 men. Who had one sword each and a jar full of torches and a shofar. Man, that's a guy who's not going to be moved. My God can do it. As we'll see when we get further into this passage, as we start to wrap this section up next week, or next week, week after next, after Jacob's here. He goes on, Barak with Deborah taking on once again the Canaanites in an impossible situation, and they wipe them out. They had every reason to run. They had every reason to hide. They're a little people in their own eyes. God says, stand. And they stood. God wipes them out. Samson, a bad boy. Boy, this guy got it wrong. But in the end, all right, God, let me do one thing that might please you. Because Israel's oppressors, the Philistines, were a horrible people socially. Again, they slaughtered their children en masse to put them in jars and put them in the cornerstones of their houses for good luck. Carthage. Today, archaeologists have found over 40,000 of these jars just in Carthage when the Philistines were living there. They were a bad group of people. And Samson says, let me do one last thing. And he stands between the pillars. God gives him strength. No, he didn't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, because people didn't know where his strength came from. It means he looked like me or you. Like, how'd he get so strong looking like that? Because they didn't know where his strength came from. Otherwise, they could say, look at his muscles. He's a strong guy. And he busts those pillars down. The temple comes down and kills all the Philistines. God's judgment came. He stood. I got to obey God rather than man. I got to obey God rather than man. But I think the quintessential picture that God gave us is over in the book of Daniel. So Daniel in the lion's den, that's a good one, but there's a better. Over in Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 15, just prior to that, I'll just have to sum it up because it's a longer story. King Nebuchadnezzar hears Daniel's interpretation of a dream that he had. Daniel tells him the interpretation of the dream, but the king is better than Daniel. In his mind, I will interpret this dream my own way, about a big statue at a head of gold. And Daniel even said, go, great king, you're the head of gold. And he goes, I'm going to make a whole body of gold, whole statue. And he makes a giant statue, and he says, an orchestra is going to play. You're going to hear music all over the kingdom. And when you do, everybody bows down towards that giant statue out in the plain of Shinar. Go and do it. What's described as the three Hebrew children, they're youths, don't think of little bitty kids. And they're on Nebuchadnezzar's staff because they're advisors to him. He respects them. And they won't bow. And they get caught. And they're brought before the king, and the king is furious because these are his leaders, and they're not bowing according to his edict. And they tell Nebuchadnezzar tells him, you will do this. And when you hear this orchestra play, you will bow down and worship that statue, or I'm going to throw you into one of my furnaces, which is, of course, a place used for smelting in those days, bronze or iron. It's like a big open pit. Really, really, really hot. Enough to melt metal. And they answer, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, Nebuchadnezzar said, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Whew! They're dead already. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able. Yes. You got it? Jim has to remind me of that about every other week. The God we serve is able. If you ever go to him for counseling, just remember this verse and don't go to him, okay? The God we serve is able to save us from it, from you. And he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But here's the best part. May not sound like it, but it really is. But even if he doesn't, remember that. God doesn't always do it. But it's okay. Because this is what they said. Even if he does not rescue us, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Amen. We still won't bow. Peter and John, standing before the Sanhedrin, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Same thing. And repeated over and over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, and on and on and on with the prophets. They will not bow. And they paid for it. And some delivered with a fiery chariot, and others were sawn in two in a log. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen or heard. Which brings up the question for the week, which we're going to pick it up at this point next time we talk. Have you seen him? Have you heard his voice? The answer is, well, yeah, I have. If you have, then you will stand. But if you don't stand, then you probably haven't. Now, is that an accusation? No. This is an encouragement and a warning. In the world in which we live, with the pressure on, with the next election coming up in just a few weeks, we're going to see some changes. And those changes are going to lead to other changes. You say, well, not if my party wins. Doesn't matter. These are politics. These are not the things of God, unless they are godly people. And still, politics is a very practical occupation. And pragmatic at best. We stand no matter what goes on. Not because Jay said so. Don't believe a word Jay says. Check it out in the Bible and say, what drove these men, these hicks from Galilee, to get up there smelling like fish and tell the most prominent religious leaders in that land, we're not going to do anything that you tell us to do because we've seen Jesus. We're going to obey God. Obey God. Do what he says. Will you pay for it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got a little gift from Nebuchadnezzar. He heated up the furnace 7 times hotter than it was. The guys that threw them into the furnace were killed by the heat. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't even come out smelling like smoke with their bonds burned off. God did see them through it. But Nebuchadnezzar was given a gift himself. He saw someone else in there with them. And even if we go through the furnace, God didn't say he'd take you out of it necessarily, but he did say he'd be there in it with you. And nothing in the universe can stop or change that. That's marvelous. We'll pick it up from there next time. Thank you, Lord, for our time, for your word, for your grace, for your greatness. Oh, Lord, how good you are. And thanks for being with us. Lord, thanks for being with us even when the times are spectacularly good, that you remind us to still rely on you. And when times are spectacularly bad, that you are with us no matter what. And when we've been good, we hear your praises. And when we've been bad, you still don't leave us, but rebuke us and chase us down until we turn back to you. Lord, you're so faithful. No wonder you reward us for our faithfulness to you. Thanks for loving us so much, Lord, for being that faithful to us. Help us to remember these things. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.